In reading through the New Testament with our Bible reading program this last year, I was struck, as I had not been before, by how often the phrase comes up, pleasing God. So I thought I would look into that subject a little more deeply and perhaps give one or two sermons. It may take obviously more than one, probably a series of two or three, to answer the question, are you living to please God? I want to begin in John chapter 8 and verse 29. It contains an amazing statement, one that I believe we often read and then just pass over because we think we understand it, and so we simply go on. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus Christ is talking, and as so much of the book of John does, it gives us insight into his relationship with God the Father. About 90% of the book of John is unique. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain many parallel sections of events that are covered by those three authors. But John is about 90% unique to John. And he's writing much, much later in the New Testament Chronicle. He's writing probably in the early 90s. I would guess all five of his books were written within a 3 to 5 year span, maybe less than that, maybe more, but we can just pretty much guess on the timing. But he was writing during a time when the Gnostics were circulating false ideas about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus Christ. Some saying he was kind of like a pseudo, or that it was some sort of a phantom that didn't really exist. And so John deals with some of those false teachings. And one way he deals with that is to tell us far more than any other author about the relationship between God the Father and the Word who became the Son, Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus Christ said, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I always do those things that please him. Now, the word always means he always has and always will. Let's go back just one verse, though, and look in verse 28. Notice in verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, that he had been with the Father from the beginning. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, in other words, when he is crucified and lifted up on a stake or a piece of wood, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. So he's telling them plainly that he came to teach what his Father told him and to speak as his Father told him. And he says, he who sent me is with me. That he was not alone, that he and the Father were together in the sense that God's Spirit and God's presence, the presence of the Father, was with him. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, I want to go back and look at the record of the being we know as the Word and Jesus Christ and just see how he has pleased the Father over the centuries of time. Let's go back to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Really an earlier recollection of creation, earlier account of creation, so to speak, or of things at the beginning than even the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins after the angelic rebellion when the floods have covered the earth again and the voice of God has to speak and the waters have to abate and dry land has to appear, just like it had to about 1600 years later during the time of the flood of Noah. John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. In the beginning, at the very beginning of time as we know it, was the Word. So the Word, or the one who was called the spokesman, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with the Father, and the Word was also God. Very plain statement. We understand that they were together. He was in the beginning with God. He was not created. Because verse 3 says all things were made through him. It doesn't say God the Father made him and then he made all things. All things that were created through him. God the Father did the creating but did it through Jesus Christ. God the Father gave him a job to do, gave him a task, and it was completely finished as directed. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So everything that was created at the behest or at the word of God the Father, and Jesus Christ being the one through whom the work was done. In him was life. So not only was he in himself immortal, but it indicates he also has been given life, immortality, that he is able then to give to men, and the ability to create life. And the life was the light of men. In other words, it was what men ought to look to. God is what men ought to have real light in their life. And let's drop down to verse 10. The intervening verses are talking about John and about giving witness to that light. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, so Jesus Christ, the Word, became Jesus Christ, came in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So here the one that was the hands-on creator of the world came to the world, but the world did not recognize him, and the world did not know him, even though he was here dwelling among them. And verse 11 says, he came to his own relatives, the Jews, his own who were called the Israelites, and they simply did not receive him. But we have the account, from John, that God the Father and the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, was in the beginning, he became the Son, and he did all things that his Father directed him to do. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where we have the account of creation. The telling part of this verse is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is Elohim, which means God several or God plural. And so we have gods, as it is translated in some translations correctly, created mankind. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So it's our and us. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that dwells on the earth. So God created man in his own image to have the outline, the appearance, the design of God himself. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we understand that image is not only physical, as sort of outline and form, but also having the ability to be creative, having a mind that is at least a reflection, a part of the way the mind of God works. So we have Elohim, let us, means they were working together. There is no conflict, but there is obvious cooperation and obvious unity of purpose. Obviously, they were doing things together, where the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, did the actual creating through the direction of God the Father. There are a number of psalms that deal with this. We won't have time to get through most of these today, but I do want to go to Psalm chapter 33. At some point, we'll have time to, as we go through their chronology, probably in the next sermon, look at some of the psalms that are God the Father talking to God the Son. And most of those are on the subject of ruling in the kingdom of God, ruling on the earth. And we sing a lot of those psalms at the feast and other times. So we have these psalms that we know are to be really are conversations between God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 33 mentions here in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Remember in Genesis 1, it said God spoke, and the sun came out. Let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and it was simply coming to pass as he said it. So by the word of the Lord, by the words of the Lord, by the commands of the Lord, the heavens were made. The word for Lord here is the YHVH, what we pronounce as Yahweh or Yihwah. The pronunciation has been lost. There simply is no way to get it back. But by the eternal, which most cases refers to God the Father, the worlds were made, and they were framed by the words that he spoke. Now, the parallel verse to that in the New Testament is over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, another one of those verses in the New Testament that is a rephrasing of one in the Old. But it tells a very important background, because this section, Hebrews 11, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews, but the first two chapters especially, tell us the difference between Jesus Christ, the one who was the Word, between him and the angelic world, because some people were teaching that he was simply an angel. In fact, there are modern religions that teach that Jesus Christ was an angel, just like Lucifer or like Michael, that somehow did better, performed better, overcame more, whatever, and then somehow became exalted above them. It's not true. There's no biblical record for that. It's all fantasy, and what the Bible teaches is true. And so it's important we understand the difference and have these verses well in mind. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. In the beginning, God said, and it was so." So the worlds were framed by the word of God. They were put together. They were designed. They were set, as Job says, where God laid the foundations of the earth and set it among the planets and set it among the stars. So by faith, we understand that. There is so much in awe that we have learned in science in the past 50 years to prove just how incredible the creation of the earth is. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's an incredible statement about creation. Everything that you see is not made by something that's visible. It's made out of something that is invisible. Now, in modern 20th century, there was a German scientist who left Germany. Actually, it was Austrian, worked in the Austrian patent office, and got himself in trouble for all of his scientific papers, but he left because of Hitler's persecution of Jews, ended up here, and he put this in a different form. It was called E equals MC squared, and most of you can name the scientist who did that, Albert Einstein, fabulous individual. I just got done a few months ago reading his biography of him. But basically, he said that everything that is made out of energy, and that energy was then turned into matter, and that matter could be turned back into energy. And for a long time, the theory of relativity was simply misunderstood and unexplainable, even though he became one of the most famous people in the world because of his papers on relativity. And he and many other scientists who were studying the subject began to have, you know, big seminars all around the world where the guests of honor gained a great deal of prestige. But the theory of relativity is, how are things relative? How is physical matter related to other physical matter? How is physical matter related to energy? And of course, the law of gravity is one of the first laws of relativity, but Einstein's general theory of relativity has been summarized many times as something only Einstein could explain or understand. But I think we understand it in the sense that we have split the atom based on his theory, proving it was true, and that inside an atom, it's held together by massive amounts of energy, and once it explodes, it simply is no longer visible. What is there has not changed in its basic nature, but there is a certain amount of matter that can be turned back into energy, basically on the two elements that are naturally occurring radioactive in our, when you dig in the dirt, you know, uranium-235, and a couple others, but there's actually one other. I think it's a form of, it's just in mind right now. At any rate, going back a few years in my history, I used to understand something about the nuclear fuel cycle. And you all recall the bomb that was used to destroy Hiroshima, the very first bomb used, not in testing, but in, I think it was the second explosion ever. The first one was Los Alamos. But in that massive explosion that killed 100,000 people and ruined about 10 square miles of land, do you know how much matter, how much uranium was turned into energy? To where if you'd taken the approximately 3-pound coffee can full of uranium that was the bomb, and that as it was compressed by 10,000 pounds of TNT exploding all around it, which is how it was done back then. Remember, that was a fat boy bomb. Remember, it was kind of a round bomb, about 6 feet around. It was packed with TNT all around it. In the middle was this coffee can full of uranium, 235. And then it was compressed by 10,000 pounds of dynamite going on all around it, and it sent all those electrons, neutrons, protons into each other and destroyed the nuclei of a certain number of the atoms and caused a massive explosion. Well, the answer is it was about a tablespoon. If you were to take the amount that was left over afterwards, you would have had about 1 tablespoon of matter turned into energy. So how much energy does that tell you there is in this room? If you were to take all the tables, the chairs, the floor, you know, the lights, the people, the lumber, how many tablespoons of material then, if it were turned into energy, how much energy would it be? There's no way to calculate it. There's no way to calculate the strong force that holds energy, that holds matter together. And when it's exploded and the energy is turned into matter, there's no way our minds can comprehend it. But it does give you a glimpse, or give us a glimpse, meaning mankind, and what scientists have discovered here, that what Paul wrote was correct, that things that are made out of things that are not visible. So how much energy would have had to have been used to be compressed down into what we see as matter? Because what we see was made out of something we can't see. We can't see energy, but we can see the matter that is now the result of God's creation. So the level of God's power is so far beyond what we can comprehend just understanding what little we do about nuclear physics. All it tells us is the energy that God has out there and how he made, you know, how much energy did it take to make this microphone, you know, 20 nuclear bombs worth or whatever it was. It's just a huge amount of energy. And yet, God is that powerful and God is that strong and God has that much at his hand. And when Jesus Christ said he's going to share his throne with us, I think we have seen that what Paul wrote is correct. It's only a little glimmer of what is in store for us that we even understand. So what Paul wrote here is correct. Everything that is seen was created out of things that are not visible. And if Albert Einstein's discovering the mind of God, as some people gave him credit for, then the amount of energy that God had to create the earth is beyond any calculation or comprehension that we can have. Now let's go over to another place, Psalm 102, verse 11. So keep in mind that when God the Father was working through Jesus Christ, they're both controlling massive amounts of energy, massive amounts of this power that had to then be used to create the physical world, something beyond anything we could ever measure or comprehend. Psalm chapter 102, I want to begin in verse 11. This is a very prophetic psalm. It's subtitled, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before God. And during this time of reflection, when a man or a woman is suffering and in need of help, it's good to reflect on psalms like this, because in verse 11 it simply says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. All of us have, you know, what do they call it in the store, a sell-by date printed on us somewhere? And that's what we've talked about that several times in council meetings, where, you know, all ministers have a sell-by date on your head. In other words, you guys need to retire before you start to rot. Not in those words, but you know what I mean, when we lose our edge, I'll put it that way. And I just think it's just simply a matter of planning. But, you know, this physical life was not intended to last forever. But it says in verse 12, you, O Lord, shall live forever, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations, you will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. He's predicting, thinking about a time when Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, a time when those stones and those pieces of dust shall be reconstituted to rebuild a fabulous capital for the entire earth. Verse 15, the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. So Jesus Christ is going to appear. The Lord shall build up Zion. It shall be rebuilt. The concept we talk about every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. He shall appear in his glory. We talk about that on the Day of Trumpets. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. Notice, this will be written for a generation to come. So there is a generation, a group of people to be born at one time in a resurrection that this is written for. It says, a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Now it's important to understand that, because we will see in a few minutes that Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the firstborn among many brethren. That before the world was, he was ordained to be the Lamb of God and ordained to be the sacrificial lamb to redeem this generation that will be born when he returns, those at the first resurrection. Notice verse 19. He looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth. In this rest of this time, he simply talks about how the earth shall be restored. Verse 25, of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Notice, they will perish. The Bible predicts that eventually the earth and the heavens will perish. But you will endure. God will endure. Our Creator will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And then verse 28, the children of your servants will continue. So this generation that is born, referred to as the children of your servants or your servants, their descendants will be established before you. So the psalmist is looking forward to a time when all tears are washed away, when everything is being governed properly, when the earth is restored, and when that people that is yet to be created shall be coming back to life and then establishing God's government through all that he has created. It's very prophetic. What this psalm really demonstrates is that King David understood the panorama of God's plan for mankind. I think some of those who wrote the Bible and we read about in the Bible understood far more than we give them credit for. There are indications, this is one of them in the Psalms, that the vast panorama of God's plan for all eternity was well understood by the men that he dealt with. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 45. In this chapter, and most of you probably already know, this is a chapter that prophesies Cyrus by name about 180 years before he was born, and that Cyrus was going to have a job that God gave him. What's important to understand about this, and of course we have the record of this book of Isaiah being given to Cyrus in the book of Ezra, that right as Cyrus became the ruler then of Babylon after it fell, that probably Daniel showed him this. Say, look, 200 years ago, God called you by name, and he said that he has a job for you to do, rebuilding Jerusalem. So very profound in what this affected in history. But what's important in this is that God identifies himself not as the God of Israel or the God of Jacob, but the God who created everything. He did say he's the God of Israel, but then he really goes on to say, look, I'm the creator of the heavens and earth. There is none besides me. I'm not the God of Assyria. I'm not the God of Babylon. I'm not the God of some other place. I'm the God who created everything. So chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. So God says, I have held Cyrus to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, and to open before him the double doors. And those doors were very well understood to be the two large doors of Babylon that were opened before him so his army could come in late at night. So the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, and Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel is my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now, this would be a very shocking thing for someone to read, a king to read, that said this was written down 200 years or so before you were born. Certainly the king would stand up and take notice. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. They that know from the beginning of the sun to his rising know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, I create darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the Lord here calls himself the creator. He identifies himself to Cyrus as the creator because being honored as the creator is very important. That's why we are here on the Sabbath day. It honors the creator, who at creation set this day apart. God wants to be honored and acknowledged as the creator of all things, and that's one reason why he identified himself as such to Cyrus. Now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3, back in verse 1. We'll go back to kind of the focus of our subject here today. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Jesus Christ pleasing the Father, and the two of them working together, is part of the great mystery of all time. is part of the great understanding that is necessary for men to understand God and to be in his kingdom, but yet has been hidden from the vast majority of all people who have ever lived. And Paul is very emphatic in this book about how important it is that they appreciate this great mystery, that they've been given the great privilege of understanding. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, know that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." So he said, by revelation, this was revealed to me. Now, whether it was in the 3 years in the desert or whether it was some other time, we really don't know. But he said it was a revelation that was given to him. He mentions here in verse 4, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He said, I'm going to tell you what was revealed to me, this fabulous mystery that was given to me by Jesus Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So in previous ages, it was not made known. And in fact, I think he's referring to the fact that the Jews understand the Father only, that the religion of the Old Testament per se, there was not much real knowledge about the Father and the Son, even though there was much written in the book of Psalms about it. But I think he's referring here to the misunderstanding of the Jews of his day because they did not understand the mystery of Christ. It says, "as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So this truth has been revealed by God's Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, so they should be heirs with the Jews of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So Paul said, I became a minister of this grace, of this mystery, not by my own power, but because of Jesus Christ's miraculous calling and power working in me. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So this mystery is very important. It is the subject of chapter 3. He wants to make everyone see what is the fellowship or what the relationships and the God servant, Jesus Christ, all the relationships are involved in it, the fellowship, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So twice he says this mystery has been hidden from the beginning. Hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ creating all things, God the Father through him, is part of the mystery. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So this great mystery of Jesus Christ being the real creator at the behest of God the Father is sort of the beginning of this great mystery as he begins to understand it and explain it to us. Notice, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the purpose of God the Father is being accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. One more reason to understand when Jesus Christ said, I always do those things that please the Father. Jesus Christ is accomplishing what God the Father designed and intended to have done. Notice, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith to him, or in him. So here we have very plainly that Jesus Christ pleases the Father and does what he says and is carrying out his will, and that is the great mystery of all time. People do not understand, for the most part, that God the Father was the designer and Jesus Christ was the agent by which it is all being accomplished. And so this great mystery is summarized here. And Paul simply says it has been kept hidden from people ever since the beginning of time, only to be resolved or revealed in our time. Now let's go over one more book to Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, two more books. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul here is telling the people in Colossae what he's praying for them about. He didn't pray for them to win the sweepstakes. He didn't pray for them to have a new chariot or car, whatever it might be. His prayer for them was that they might be filled with knowledge of God's will and with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he prayed that the people in Colossae would be fully pleasing to God, doing everything that God wanted them to do, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So God the Father has qualified us through sending Jesus Christ as our Savior and having that payment for our sins be complete. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the rulership. It says kingdom, and sometimes this is misapplied by people who think we are already in the kingdom of God. Looking into the Greek word a little more carefully, it basically means the overseeing of, or the rulership of, or the guidance of, just the kind of the regal realm of. The actual translation should be realm. So we're not in the kingdom of God yet, but we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and we are under the realm of the kingdom of God. We are just simply not there yet. You know that an entrance shall be given to us someday, as we are taught, but this is simply we have been conveyed away from the authority in our lives of the power of darkness unto now the authority of the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Then he begins to tell us a little more in detail about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. So we have his teachings, we have the record of his life in four Gospels, and that is the image of, or the representation of, the invisible God. And he is the firstborn over all creation. So part of what Jesus Christ had to do to please the Father was to correctly portray the Father, to be respectful in everything he did, and to set an example so that he could see, he could say, if you've known me, you've known the Father. So we have Jesus Christ as being the image of the invisible God, the impression, the outline, the reflection of him, and the firstborn over all the creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. So the physical world was created by him, and the spiritual world, the angelic world, and even those who fell and became demons were originally created through Jesus Christ. All things were created through him, and then it says for him. In other words, for his kingdom, for the purpose of the rulership and the role he is playing to please God the Father. And then he says he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's a very important point, that the world that we know it is held together or keeps going or is daily managed by an active head, that nothing happens in secret, that there isn't a God who had created us and then went off and decided to ignore us, as the deists teach. But he is there every day holding things up. All things in him still consist. He is there keeping things together. He is there managing the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars and all those various things that are so much more complicated than we can comprehend. He is still managing the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of motion and gravity and all the things that, all the unseen laws that keep matter together and keep life as it is. So he manages and takes care of everything so everything stays as it is, as he wants it to be. So he is constantly on the job. He's not off the job. Also, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So Paul is saying he is taking care of creation. He created it. He is managing it. He is sustaining it. He is also taking care of the church. He brought it into existence. He is sustaining it and making sure that it continues. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, Whoever sees the beginning of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead. The rest of the church will follow him. That in all things he may have the preeminence. He will always be the Son of Man. He will always be the Son of God. He will always be the anointed, the Messiah. Those places, those jobs, those titles will never be taken by anybody else. It pleased the Father that him, in him, all the fullness should dwell. So we have verse 19 saying one thing that Jesus Christ did that pleased the Father was that in him all the fullness should dwell. And I wish I had an explanation of that that was complete, but I simply don't. It just says he's completely filled up every aspect he was given to do, every job, every title, or every task. He was completely filled, and that he is leading things now. He's holding up the universe. He's keeping the church as he wants it to be, leading it. And all the fullness of God should dwell in him. And that phrase, I think, is probably something we will never completely understand until Jesus Christ returns. But all things he was given to do, he's done fully and completely. And he reflects then all the fullness of God. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether all things on earth or all things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It's also a very powerful statement that part of his calling or his job or what God the Father told him to do was to reconcile everything, bring all things on earth or in heaven into a reconciled and harmonious position to God the Father. So God the Father, we have this creation that essentially experienced rebellion with Satan the devil. And we know what's happened since then. We have planets that have been damaged. We had the scars on the moon. We have what's happened to mankind. We have rebellious people who are buried in the grave, rebellious who are still alive. We have a lot of things that have to be reconciled. And eventually, Jesus Christ is going to completely reconcile everything in one form or another to God the Father. And he made that possible, made peace through the blood of his cross. So he wasn't just told to come to the earth, preach for 3.5 years, and then die. The big job he's been given is to reconcile all creation to God the Father. That verse 20 is a verse I don't think we're going to completely understand in this life also. But it says a great deal and gives us pause for thought. Let's also go over to Hebrews chapter 1. As I mentioned before, Hebrews chapter 1, essentially 1 and 2, tell us the difference between Jesus Christ and the angels, the angelic beings. The 6 sources quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 are all psalms. They're prophetic psalms, and they are quoted by the Apostle Paul here, which I assume is the author, as proof of who Jesus Christ is. We don't have time to go through the entire chapter, but we'll go through a part here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And we could list a lot of those prophets. The Bible actually lists 93 prophets that God spoke through. We don't have the names of all of them. We don't have written books for most of them, but the total is 93. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So God the Father appointed Jesus Christ as his Son to be heir, to receive all things, as we read in Colossians, to reconcile all things to God the Father. Notice, through whom he also made the world. So everything was made through him. The Bible is very consistent. Who being the brightness of his glory. Perhaps he's referring to, the transfiguration vision, or the vision in Revelation 1, where Jesus Christ shines like the sun. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So we understand God the Father through understanding Jesus Christ, his life on earth, and what he taught. And upholding all things by the word of his power. We just read, but all things consist and are sustained through him. Now it says he does it by the word of his power. He still speaks and things continue. He still speaks and the word of his power is used to bring things to pass and to continue sustaining what he has created. Notice, when he had by himself purged our sins, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's at the right hand of God. That's where he's located. and he's continuing to fulfill every job that God the Father has given him to do. Now, in the time we have left, I want to return to the gospel accounts to look at a few details. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. We won't have time to go through all of these, but in Matthew chapter 3, we have an account that is often read. John the Baptist is baptizing down at Bethany beyond Jordan, and Jesus Christ comes to be baptized by him. And several times, other accounts, he tells people this is the Lamb of God, meaning the Lamb that would be sacrificed for people to redeem mankind. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Jesus came up from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Other places say it was at Bethany beyond Jordan, which is where Joshua crossed and waters parted for the Israelites to come into the promised land, and also where later Elisha hit the water with the robe of Elijah and went across, and where Elijah went up in the chariot. Some very interesting things. It's where the Israelites crossed and put the monument of 12 stones in the middle of the water. So Bethany beyond Jordan was a place that symbolized crossing from someplace else into the promised land. So it was an important place, and that's where Jesus Christ chose to be baptized. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I indeed should be baptized by you, but you are coming to me." And Jesus answered, said, "Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, to set an example that all righteous people would follow. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, does it say a dove flew down? Every picture you see of paintings are just dove flying down on Jesus Christ's head, which probably wouldn't be the most comfortable for the dove or the person. The Spirit of God came down probably like just a fiery ball of some kind, or a light, some of the glory of God, similar to the tongues of fire that would have appeared on the heads of the apostles in Acts 2. So it came down like a white dove. It came down like a white something and alighted over Jesus Christ. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So again, God the Father says, "I am well pleased in Jesus Christ," reflecting what Jesus Christ would say later, that "I always do those things that please the Father." Now let's go over to see why. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. These verses tell us something that means something to us personally. That if we are, as it says in 1 Peter 2, to follow in Jesus Christ's footsteps, we're not here on this earth just to do our own will. We are to do the will of our Father who is in heaven, and that will doesn't mean what time you get up in the morning or what color car to buy. That will means to obey his commandments and love him with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and let other things be added as God wills. In John 6 and verse 38, "I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's why he always pleased the Father. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." That tells us he will keep on the job. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's carrying out the will of the Father, that once you are called by God the Father, you would make it into his kingdom. You would be there. You would have all the help you need. You would have all the tools at your disposal. You'd be able to grow in grace and knowledge. So one of the jobs that God the Father gave Jesus Christ was that of all those he has called, he would lose nothing. That's what the real will of God is. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." Notice everyone who understands God the Father, God the Son, and what their calling is, God wants them to have everlasting life. "And I will raise him up at the last day." So God the Father does it through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that the God who raised up Jesus Christ will also raise up your mortal bodies. So God is the resurrector. Jesus Christ is also the resurrector because they work together. God the Father wills it and directs it and does it through the one we know as Jesus Christ. Let's drop down now to John chapter 4, just back a couple chapters in your Bible, John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus Christ said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So this is what I feed on every day. This is what I want to do. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Tells us why everything he did was pleasing to his Father, because he was finishing the work he was given to do, and he was doing the will of the one who sent him. Continues over in John chapter 5, just one chapter over, John chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." This is such a key verse in making judgments in our own life. When we have important decisions to make, when we even have small decisions to make, if we pause and look into the Word of God and try to get direction, because everything we decide, believe me, there is a principle somewhere in God's Word that will help us to make a decision that is pleasing to God. So we look into it and we do what Jesus Christ did. We try to find God's will overall, which is simply obeying him, being in his kingdom, and the principles he has in this book that will guide and direct those decisions, because Jesus Christ said he pleased his Father because he sought his Father's will, not his own. And we must do the same thing if we are going to also be pleasing to God. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 42. One of the jobs that Jesus Christ was given was to give a correct understanding of the law. Remember, the Pharisees had pretty much messed up the understanding of the law, that they had perverted it into men's teachings. They had made the law of God of none effect because of their own tradition. And so one of the tasks that was doing the work that God the Father gave Jesus Christ to do was to bring back a correct understanding of the law. And of course, the Church of God still does that today, because the pendulum has swung to the other side, to where law is ridiculed and even taught that it's done away. And then we have those, of course, the pendulum goes back to the other side for those who want to go back to Phariseeism and once again go back to a different altar than the one of Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews 13. So in Isaiah chapter 42, begin in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So Isaiah 42 begins with God the Father talking about sending Jesus Christ to the earth, delighting in him, putting his spirit in him, and using him to bring justice to all the earth. "He will not cry out nor raise his voice." In other words, he would not lead any sort of a insurrection or rebellion. "He will not cry out or raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A breeze root he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth." So when he first comes, he will not reestablish the nation of Israel. He would come to teach. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand." So God the Father called Jesus Christ in righteousness as he was the Son of Man on the earth. "I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from prison." And so he's showing that Jesus Christ would bring light and truth to the world. Of course, something that the world desperately needs. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Just for the sake of time, let's go down to about verse 20. "Seeing many things, but do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." In other words, the Lord, meaning Yahweh or the Eternal, is well pleased for Jesus Christ, his righteousness' sake. "He will exalt the law and make it honorable." So part of his job was to exalt the law, to make it an honorable application for all people. And that honorable application, as you know, is the spirit of the law. Paul even taught about that quite a bit, the spirit of the law versus the physical aspect or the letter of the law. Jesus Christ did that in the Sermon on the Mount. He laid out the true meaning of the sermon, of what those laws are and how they are to be applied in our life. I think we have time for one more verse. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. and we'll pick it up after this next time. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says that the book of life was written by the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, verse 8 uses the word foundation. If you do a little study in the Greek of the word foundation here, it really means the realignment of or reestablishment of. So it could be that what he's talking about is this was done after the angelic rebellion. It could be, though, that it was much earlier than that. So just depending on how you understand that Greek word, but you'll see it in commentaries both ways. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, so that all the world will worship the beast, if their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the very foundation, from the very beginning, Jesus Christ agreed to be the Lamb of God, the one who would be giving himself physically for not only all the earth, but the family of God to be extended for as long as God intends that to be, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren and carry out every aspect of the plan of God. So that gives us kind of some background and shows us why Jesus Christ always pleased the Father, and I hope helps us to understand what we should be doing to please our Father.